been for the last 7.5 months, I've been saying turn to Ephesians, but we're not going to do that. As we approach, though, this Christmas season, many people around will remind us of to go ahead, and we have to remember the reason for the season, as they say. And I would ask you guys, what is the reason for the season? Is it so that Christ would just come into the world? I mean, does it just stop there? Is that it, that we celebrate the birth of Christ and then it stops? Why did Christ come into the world? Was it so that we could watch him, see his love and compassion, and then emulate it? That we would learn some moral lessons from him? Was it to believe in him so that we could go to heaven? I know that you guys know the passage, John 3:16, but why don't you please turn there? Anyway. And if you have a bulletin or whatever you might use for a marker, as we turn away from there, make sure that you put your marker in that section as we leave there. John 3:16, which I'm sure everyone could say out loud, but we're not going to do that. It's a passage that many tout as the evangelical one stop for salvation. And I want to take a few moments to take a look at that passage, because I do think it has to do with the reason for the season, of course. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." You know, we quote the first half of that verse a lot, and we quote the last couple words, but there's a section of that verse that we do not discuss whenever we read it or quote it to people. There's another doctrine that's in there, and it tells us why God sending his Son was so important to us, why this season is so important to us. So we see that it does not say just that we may have eternal life, but that we shall not perish, but have eternal life. The reason for this season is that we would not perish. Or to put it more bluntly, that we would not go to hell. In other words, that we would not be found guilty of our sins against God and sentenced to wrath of God for all eternity. That's the reason that that his Son came. So we see that his Son being born should be quite a celebration then for Christians, and also a reminder of the second coming of Christ also, because that verse would tell us that there's also going to be a future. There's a future part of that verse. So our text here, like I said, it's going to be a reminder for us, and we'll also be using a text out of 1 Thessalonians. But before we go to that text, let's take a look at some of the attributes of God, because this verse speaks of a lot of the attributes of God also. We see the attribute of love. It says, "For God so loved the world." We see him as a loving God. He shows his love by not giving us, not what we don't want, but what we need. We know that we would reject the thing that if it was up to us, we would reject that. We see that he's a merciful God, full of compassion. He sent his Son so that we would not have his wrath abide on us. We see also that he's a just God. He demands obedience, and when it is not given, then justice must be served. Who would want a God that is not just? So we see in this verse, we see that he's loved the world. We see the love and compassion that he has. We see the care that he has, that we would perish, but he's given us another chance by giving his Son. And then on top of that, we see that he would also give us something that we definitely don't deserve, which would be eternal life. So we see that also that he's a righteous and a holy God by what he demands here. We see the patience of God also in that we can tell that he has not called us into account yet, because we're sitting here and we're not in the state of eternal life and we haven't perished. So that would also tell us by this verse that he is a very patient God. So we see that God is slow to anger. He's long-suffering. He's merciful for not giving us what we deserve here. He's given us this way out. He's compassionate and he's full of love. And a way to make it, and he's also given us a way out to make it right with him, with the Creator. But not only to even up the account with him, but it also he will give us eternal life. So we see a lot of God's attributes in there. If you just meditate on that verse sometime, I could come up with a whole list of them. I could give you a sermon on the attributes of God just looking at that verse. Why don't you turn with me, though? We're going to take a look at our other verse. And remember to put a marker in that section because we will be going back to it. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This holiday season is a great time to reflect on the reason why Christ came, a reflection that should give us thanks for the season that we have before us now. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. To get a better appreciation of this season, of why the baby Jesus came, we need to see what would have been the result of not having him come. So let's look first at this wrath that 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is telling us that he rescues us from. Let's take a look at what that wrath is to come. Now, before we get started, let's first presuppose that God created all, and that he can demand anything of his creatures. He has demanded perfect obedience to his commands, and we have failed that perfect obedience. As a result, we will be sent to punishment. That is the presupposition that we would have to take before we go any farther. Let's also look at this, that it is a just sentence that he's given us. That God is a loving God is shown by him sending his Son. So we shouldn't have an argument that I thought he was a loving God. He is a loving God. He's given us a way out, and it's his Son. But there's still justice that has to be paid. So he has shown us that he is a loving God by sending his Son to right the condition that we are in, as we just looked at in John 3:16. That said, we need to look farther into the wrath that Christ rescues us from. This wrath is not going to be a wrath that you would have from an earthly father, or the wrath of a wild animal or a raging bear. It's not the wrath that can be unleashed by a nation as powerful as ours in the United States. It's not even on the same scale as the wrath that, you know, someone like Saddam Hussein or past dictators have done to their people. That's nothing. It wouldn't even register on the scale. This wrath is the wrath of the Creator. It's the wrath of the God Almighty. It's the wrath of the executioner. It's the wrath of a just God. It's the wrath of an angry God. And it's the wrath that has been stored up for you. So we see that the reason, as we look in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says that it's Jesus who rescues us from this wrath to come. The wine of wrath, the wine of the wrath of God is spoken about in Revelation 14:10, which I'll read. When speaking of the unbeliever, it says, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And that cup, my friend, is one that I pray that you will not have to drink. He says that it will be of full strength. Nothing else to hide or affect the taste of this wrath. It will be given of full strength. It will be so bad and so strong, so bitter and unbearable, that there will be nothing that you can do about it. You'll be drinking all of it. And the cup will never empty. You'll ask for mercy, but receive none. because the judgment's already been declared. There will be no water to cool your tongue and no shade to rest in. It will be intolerable, yet somehow for all eternity you will drink of it. That's the wrath that it says that Jesus rescues us from. The wrath of God is kind of twofold in a sense. You have the punishment of loss, and then you also have the punishment of sense or pain. You'll lose happiness as much as you knew of it in your unsaved state. You won't have a crown of glory in the presence of God. And you may say, well, I don't care about that. But we'll see about that, because you will care about that. Eternal joy will also be your loss. Rest will be your loss, and any comfort that you once knew will be a distant memory, and any hope will be dashed. Fellowship with God and the saints will also be out of reach. Your punishment of sense or your punishment of pain is the very real pain that you will feel constantly throughout eternity. Torture and pain being felt from a continual bowl of wrath, as it says here, is being poured out on you. You know, if you put your hand in a fire or over a candle, you stick your hand in the fire, and you pull out quickly because you feel the heat and you blow on it, or you may even put ice on it to numb it from holding the pain, you're not going to be able to blow on or numb this pain, this wrath that Christ rescues you from. Matter of fact, if you stick your hand in the fire to the point where you want to pull it out, you won't be able to. It's just going to stay there. There's nothing that you can do to pull it out, to stop that pain. It's going to be there, and it's going to be continual, and it's going to be forever. That's the wrath that Christ rescues us from. No relief at all. There's no screen that will stop that pain. The verse in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 also says the wrath to come. This means that there is hope for those who believe not in Him right now. It isn't here yet. It means that there's time. Maybe a day, maybe a year, possibly 400 years. But there is time for you yet. There's a moment now that you can take advantage of to stem that cup of torment and pain. If you wait and die on the way home however, it starts. And it just keeps coming. His anger is burning and His wrath is being stored up, as it says in Romans 2:5. It says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. So it has not been poured out yet. That's the hope for you, for your loved ones. It hasn't been poured out yet, but it says it's being stored up. It just hasn't been poured out yet. Turn back over to John chapter 3, and let's take a look at some of the surrounding text of that passage that we just read. We'll see that a way out is again explained, because we know it's a wrath to come. It hasn't come yet, and there is a way out that's explained in verse 36, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So you see that God is a loving God. He doesn't give a way out of your predicament once and hide it somewhere in the Bible. He tells you of your predicament, and He gives you a way out over and over again. He repeats it. He's a very loving God. It's very hard not to pick up any book in the Bible and not see the way out of your condition. He'll repeat it over and over again. And you know, one of the reasons He repeats it over and over again is so that not only is He a loving God, but it's because then you're going to be without excuse. So this text also says in John 3:36, it says, the wrath of God abides on him. This wrath that abides means the person is carrying it with him, that it's dwelling on him, and it will remain with him. If anyone has read Pilgrim's Progress, you know that that's the problem that he has in the first few chapters. He doesn't know how to get rid of the burden that he's carrying on his back. In a sense, if you look at this word abide, it actually, you could say that it is hanging over the person's head, waiting to be poured out. It abides on him. So we see from 1 Thessalonians 1:10 also that it says that it has not yet come upon them, so that we know that there is hope also. We also see back in 1 Thessalonians, if you'll flick back and forth over there, I appreciate that, that it said this wrath to come means that it certainly will come. It has not come, but the day has been determined already. For some people on this earth, it came yesterday. And for some people, it's come within the last hour. Some people may have, in a sense, sparks that may land on them from their eventual wrath as God tries to chastise them a bit on earth. They run into hard times because of their sins. But that is not the wrath that is to come. That is not the price that will be paid for those sins. Some hardships are a result of sin, but I can guarantee you that that is nothing compared to the wrath that will come. Death will come and Christ will come. And for the unbeliever, those things will fade away. But the wrath to come will keep going and keep going and keep going and keep going. You know, out of all the promises of God that you can be partakers of, I would encourage you to choose any but this promise that there is a wrath to come. God has stored up wrath. God has stored up his wrath as the unbeliever has been storing up his sins. And the wages will be paid whenever the final bill comes due. So now we'll look at who pays that bill. Who's going to get that wrath? Whom does the wrath fall upon? Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And I hope as we gather with the family and friends this holiday time, if I may use that word, holiday, that you don't try to sell them on the birth of Christ for any other reason than what is stated in John 3:16. That you don't try to sell them on their life being happy here on earth or anything else, but you make it very clear, as John 3:16 does, is so that they will not perish but have eternal life. That is the reason that he was sent. So now let's take a look at who is going to be the recipient of this wrath. Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. So we see that the sons of disobedience are the ones that are deserving of God's wrath. And I think it would be no different in your home if you're a parent. It's generally the disobedient child that encounters your wrath also. So God said in his commandments, do not make any idols. Let's read Colossians 3 again, because we've heard a lot about what idolatry is. And let's take a look at what he calls it. Colossians 3:5 again. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So we see that greed, impurity, passions, evil desires, that is idolatry in God's eyes. Okay. So we see a picture of the recipient of wrath. I'm going to read another description, and there are plenty of them, but I'm just, because of time, I'm only going to pick out a couple. Another description of who will receive this wrath and of what has been stored up. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So there we see the recipients are those that do not know God and they do not obey the gospel of Christ. So we see obedience in the knowledge of God or the love of God and the obedience of the gospel of Christ. Those are the ones that are going to pay the penalty, it says, of eternal destruction. I'd like to point out that it does not say that if you mouth some secret prayer that you escape this wrath. Hasn't been in anything that we've looked at so far, and I can guarantee that it will not be anywhere in the scriptures. Colossians said, people that are impure, that have evil desire, that they have greed and passion, they are designated children of disobedience. Especially worded prayer means nothing apart from true belief. That is that's an error that I know that Satan would like everyone to believe. It's going to be belief. Christ said in Luke 13:3, and again two verses later in Luke 5, repent and believe. He did not say, ask me into your heart. You are called to repent and believe. It's your Savior's own words. The Colossians passage and the 2 Thessalonian passage speak of obedience. Listen to the Thessalonian passage again. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. So if you're relying on some prayer as opposed to belief and repentance, Christ may very well say to you, depart from me. I never knew you. And apart from God, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, make it clear that if you're still living the desires of your flesh, then you are a child of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Apart from Christ, you're dead. There is no hope. That's why our Thessalonian passage says that it is Christ who rescues you from the wrath to come. So we see who will receive this wrath to come, and now we'll look at when this wrath will come. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, the moment that you die, you will be subject to God. Believer or unbeliever, but here we're looking at the wrath. And the Bible says that it's appointed for man to die once and then to judgment. If you remain alive until the day of judgment, then it's going to happen, of course, that day. We don't know that day, but as I said, it's been determined. Let's take a look at 2 Peter 3:7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So it seems that it's going to happen all of a sudden, with no ability or promise of a deathbed confession being allowed. Notice it said that he's not slow to his promises, but he's being patient again. So whenever people say, how can God give you this eternal destruction? Then you point, he's patient, he's loving. He's so loving towards you that he gave his only son. But both are in place. He's also very just. So we see that he's being patient towards you, not wanting any to perish. So we do see that he's a patient and a loving God also. But I'll tell you that at this day, whenever this happens, and again with no deathbed confessions, whenever this happens, all the cries of unfair, he's not even going to hear them. They're going to go unheard. When that day comes, the Bible said the people will desire that the mountains and the rocks would fall on them to hide them from the wrath of God. But I can tell you, it will not happen. It will all be to no avail. They will sit in the judgment seat, and they will be sentenced with the words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." And that's straight from Scripture. There will be nothing but cries of mercy, but there won't be an ear that hears it. Pleadings are going to be there, but it's too late because judgment has come. I would like to now look at the person whom the text says delivers us from this wrath to come. His name is Jesus, the only one that can do it. It's the only thing that can rescue us from this wrath to come. In Matthew 1:21, it says, speaking of this season that we're supposed to remember, the birth of Christ, it says, "She will bear him a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Two verses later, in verse 23, it also says, "Behold, the virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. So we see that Jesus is also God. He is the eternal Son of God and has the same essence and power as God the Father. He was God and man in one person. As a redeemer of our sins, there had to be a perfect human being that could be our substitute for the sins that we've stored up, to bear our sins against this just God. He was conceived sinless by the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary and was owned by God through a voice from heaven during his baptism. He preached good tidings and to repent and believe. He backed up his words by performing miracles. And then he died for sinners. He was raised up on the third day as a sign that he met the sacrificial requirements of a just and holy God. He appeared to his disciples and he instructed them to go out and make more disciples, baptizing them. And then a part that we tend to overlook in the church today, but to also teach them to observe all that he commanded them. After that, he ascended to heaven, where he makes intercession for believers. How does Jesus deliver us from this wrath of God? He purchased deliverance through his death on the cross. And he took his place. He took our place and was punished for our sins. Now, at what time, people ask, did he start taking the punishment due us? And for people that have seen some of the recent movies, they say, well, it was these beatings that went on. Was it whenever he was being hit and whipped that he took the punishment? Was it the humiliation he endured in front of people on that day? Was it his beard being ripped out from his skin? Was it the nails going through his flesh? Did he start taking the punishment at that time? Those were man's punishment. That wasn't God's punishment there. He took his punishment, and whenever he took his punishment, he took it on the cross. It wasn't beatings, nails going through his flesh. It was as 1 Peter says, we were reconciled through his death. We were made right with God on the basis of Christ's death. That's why 1 Thessalonians tells us it is Christ that rescues us from this wrath to come. Christ had to die, for Hebrews says that without the spilling of blood, there will not be a remission for sins. Christ also delivers his people from this horrible wrath by making intercession for them. He's our advocate or our voice before God, and he pleads for us, the Bible tells us continually. He also delivers us from the wrath by sending his Holy Spirit to give us an understanding and a conviction unto salvation. So how do we come upon the salvation? How can we be partakers of God's promise of salvation instead of his promise of wrath? We first need to see who God is and who we are. As we read in the Ephesians passage of being dead in our trespasses, that would be a good place to start. If you think that this is unfair, I would say, too bad. That's an objective truth. And it cannot be argued or negotiated. If you think that you're basically a good person and you don't need Christ, I'll remind you that John 3:16 says that he sent his son that none would perish. And our 1 Thessalonians passage again says that it's only Christ that rescues us from the wrath to come. We need to fully understand that God demands perfection and that we in our depraved state are unable to give it, so we sin. That brings us to spiritual death, to a point that we are dead in our sins and the wrath of God is abiding over us. Christ sent his Holy Spirit to give us an understanding about our inability. We realize that God is just and that he exacts justice on whom he will. And then we look for an escape. And the Holy Spirit shows us that Christ is the only way. He's the only one who can deliver us from the wrath to come. We are saved through faith in Christ. He's our peace with God. He is the reason for the season that we're celebrating. So I would say, do you believe in Christ? Do you believe that the wrath of God no longer abides on you? And if you do, what do you base that on? Belief in Christ, as I said before, is not a prayer for God to come into your life. Belief, in a sense, believes that the promises of God are true and that you are dead and destined for wrath apart from his Son. It believes that Christ was sinless and died for your sins and that God has accepted that sacrifice and therefore you are justified in his sight. For those who said yes to having saving faith in Christ, again, I would ask you, how do you know that you have it? Belief in Christ will manifest itself in your life. We read John 3:36, and if you still have that marked over, let's flick over there, and we'll take a look at John 3:36. But belief in Christ will show itself in you, internally and externally. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The Scripture tells us that if we have Christ, we will obey Christ. If we have eternal life, it says, he who does not obey the Son will not see life. The Scriptures tell us that we will obey. You know, Christ also says in John 8:29, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. So we see Christ talking in chapter 3. We see Christ talking in chapter 8. And he tells the Jews that were believing that if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Christ again in John 14:21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. So we see that saving faith will manifest itself. This is not for salvation, but it's because of salvation. You don't produce an orange to become an orange tree. That would be being an orange tree by works, I guess you would say. You produce oranges because you are an orange tree. You will obey Christ because you're in Christ. You cannot obey Christ outside of Christ. It's impossible. That's why we need Him, to rescue us from the wrath to come. If you're in Christ, it should be showing. Christ's words again from Matthew 12:33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. So we will see this saving faith manifested in this. Please turn over to 1 John chapter 2. You will bear fruit if you're a believer. And that's not legalism. I hear that word a lot. Legalism is doing something to be saved from the wrath to come. Obedience in good works is the mark of someone that has been saved from the wrath to come. So if you're doing something that the Bible tells you to do, and your ignorant Christian friend says if you're doing that, you're being a legalist, you point into these passages, because obedience and the good works that you do, it's a sign of your salvation. Let them make them understand that the term for legalism is to follow the law in order to be saved. Okay, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And this is for all the folks that said, yes, I do have saving faith in Christ. Let's read these passages here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. I don't know how you could make that any plainer. For those who say that I don't believe in this wrath that's to come, it's a different group of folks, I will say that, you know, we all make our choice in life, and that we're all responsible in the end for the choices that we make. You know, my job is to preach the gospel, not convince you of the gospel or to try to make you into a believer. It's just to preach the gospel. You have the word from God Himself, and my hope is that you not sin against the greatest show of love ever known to man. Now, say, so you know the reason for the season, and it would be up to you whether you choose to believe or not believe. That, in a sense, will be between you and God. My job is just to tell you what the Bible says. You know, during this sermon that we've had here for the last 45 minutes, many in this world have died during this last 45 minutes, and they've been brought face to face with the wrath of God. It's too late for those folks to ask for mercy if they were unbeliever. It started for them, and it is just going to keep going. It's never going to end. It's too late. The cries that they have right now, we can't hear and God won't listen to. It's just going to keep going. For those who don't believe, but you have an interest to know more, maybe you don't understand all the talk that we had of redemption, blood for sacrifice, being justified, find someone and grab someone and have them read the gospel message to you. Have them explain it to you. And then repent and believe. You know, don't wait. If you are called into account next week by God, I can tell you, He will not base it on that you were thinking about repenting and believing. He's not going to look saying, well, you know, you were almost there. He's going to look at you and want to know if you have the Son. And if you don't have the Son to rescue you from the wrath, then you will meet this eternal destruction. So we see it's based on Christ. It's the very reason for this season. The one that was sent to rescue you from the wrath to come. Amen.